If I were to ask you what it is that is central in your life that really dominates your attention, what would your answer be? What is it you think about most of the time, whether you're on the job, in a classroom, or just relaxing on a Sunday afternoon? What is it that you are passionate about that really moves you? Whatever it is, it sets the tone for everything else you do, for everything else you are about. In early December, I received an email from the Lozon Movement. Some of you might know that name. It used to be called, or still is called, the Lozon Committee for World Evangelization. It was a movement spearheaded by Billy Graham a number of years back. There are 150 nations around the world, churches from these 150 nations, that are committed to reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, this particular email contained a link to a talk given by a Christian apologist from Sweden, which I have yet to listen to, but what caught my attention were the opening words of the email, and I quote, "Jesus provoked only three responses when he walked the earth: hatred, fear, or adoration. And yet many who profess to be Christians today respond only with mild approval at best. Why is that, and what can we do to awaken the world and ourselves to the uniqueness of Christ?" That's a striking statement, is it not? Many who profess to be Christians today respond to Jesus only with mild approval at best. Why is that? And what's happened to our passion for Jesus? And what does Scripture have to say to us about this? Well, as a way of shaping and informing our passions and redirecting our thoughts, God gives us in the Bible both commands and stories. One such command appears in chapter 12 of Mark's Gospel, the response Jesus gave to a question. I'm sure you remember this. An expert in the law asked Jesus to identify the foremost commandment, the greatest commandment. And Jesus responded by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." In other words, love God with every fiber of your being, with everything you've got. Responding faithfully to that command will shape our passions, refine our confession, and redirect our thoughts. But God has also given us stories, true stories, and one such story is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, our gospel reading for this morning. And it's to that story that I invite you to turn. This is on page 8 of our service bulletin. Now, most of you probably know that Mark's gospel is the shortest of the four gospels. And if you've read all four, you probably know that Mark's story of Jesus' ministry is action-oriented. This is a gospel that moves at a breathtaking pace. Scenes shift rapidly. In fact, the word, the Greek word that is translated by our word immediately, is almost the standard linking word in Mark. Immediately this happened, immediately that happened, immediately Jesus went here. Jesus is constantly on the move in this gospel, healing people, exorcising demons, confronting opponents, and instructing his disciples. But there is a major turning point in Mark's gospel at chapter 8, verse 29, with Peter's remarkable confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus, the King of Israel, the true King of Israel, and final heir to the throne of David. It's only after that confession that Jesus, as the Scripture says, began to teach his followers that he must suffer many things, be rejected by the religious leadership, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Jesus repeats this teaching a number of times. Jesus, you see, was committed to the cross. If you remember his own mission statement a little earlier in this gospel, in chapter 10 and verse 45, "The Son of Man," Jesus said, "did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' mission was to set people free, to set you and I free, free from the wrong sort of servitude, so that like himself, we might become free servants of God, exchanging all false masters for a true one. But to achieve his mission, Jesus had to face the cross. And this gospel's primary interest is in certain key events leading to the cross, events which occur in the final week of Jesus' life. In fact, chapters 11 through 16 of Mark are devoted exclusively to Jesus' last 7 days in Jerusalem. And from chapter 14 on, Mark is focused entirely on the coming crucifixion. And one of the key events that occurred in these final days was the anointing at Bethany, the anointing of Jesus for burial, and that's what I'd like us to focus in on this morning. Now you can see from the text that the anointing story is placed between the hatching of the plot to kill Jesus in verses 1 and 2 and the description of Judas's treachery down in verses 10 and 11. And ironically, these plotters, the chief priests, the scribes, and Judas, cooperate in helping Jesus to accomplish his mission of giving his life as a ransom for many. Much like what occurred in the Joseph narrative in Genesis, what these plotters intended for evil, God intended for good, to bring about a Passover greater than the first, not deliverance from human bondage, but from sin, a far greater enslavement. Let's pick up the story then in verse 3. The scene is Bethany. Bethany is a suburb of Jerusalem, about 1.5 miles east of the city. And during his ministry in Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples spent their evenings in Bethany, staying with friends for rest and refreshment and returning to Jerusalem each morning. So here is Jesus among friends, reclining at table, which means he was almost certainly eating a meal, in a rather surprising place when a surprising event occurred. The surprising place is the home of a leper, or at least a former leper, a reminder of the way in which Jesus embraced the outcast and welcomed even the very least to his table. And the surprising event is the deed of this unnamed woman in breaking an alabaster flask of very costly ointment or perfume of pure nard — nard was a highly valued Indian plant — and pouring it on or over Jesus' head. Now, the details here are meant to highlight the extravagance of the woman's act. And it's the act that's important, not the identity of the woman, which we're never told. The extravagance of the act. We know from both history and archaeology that only the best of ointments were contained in alabaster vessels. And nard was among the most costly of ointments in the first century. And notice that she broke the flask, implying that no portion of the ointment was held back. All of it was poured out on Jesus. Her act was extravagant. And if there's any doubt of that, the reaction of the unnamed onlookers in verses 4 and 5 only confirms it. These folks, these unnamed onlookers, recognize the great value of the ointment, and what they say is true. It could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. That's about a year's wages for a laborer. And the money could have been given to the poor. And giving to the poor is a biblical value embedded in the law God gave to Israel. These unnamed individuals are right. But they then conclude that the woman's act is both wasteful — look at verse 4, why was the ointment wasted like that — and misdirected. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor. They conclude that the woman's act is both wasteful and misdirected. Maybe some ointment is okay, but not the whole flask. Maybe some ointment is okay, but if you really want to unload it, sell the rest and give the money to the poor. You see, to their way of thinking, devotion to Jesus is fine. But let's not get carried away with it. Let's not create a spectacle. Let's not lose all sense of proportion. This is kind of embarrassing. And having thought all this through, these unnamed onlookers proceed to scold the woman. Right? They scolded her, the end of verse 5. They proceed to scold her, to rebuke her. And in so doing, they call forth from Jesus a response that apparently left them speechless. What they view as misdirected waste, Jesus calls in verse 6 a beautiful thing. See what he says here? Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. You could hardly have two more opposite reactions. Now we know from the parallel account of this text in Matthew that these unnamed onlookers were the disciples, the male disciples. They don't often come out looking very good in the Gospels, and they don't come off looking very good here. What a different reaction Jesus has to their reaction. But you see what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that he is deserving of this woman's lavish outpouring of love and expense. He's worthy of that kind of generous and overflowing devotion. In fact, what the woman did was entirely appropriate. Rather than a scolding, she's to be commended. Do you see? Now let's think about the woman for a moment. This is a woman evidently concerned with no one but Jesus. All of her attention is focused upon him. She is completely taken up with Jesus. She's evidently not concerned with the cost to herself, not concerned with what she's giving up, not concerned with what others might think of her. This is a woman living for an audience of one, and that one is not herself or anyone else but Jesus. Her mind and her heart and her possessions are fixed upon the person of Christ. What about the others? Well, you could say they're practical people. They turned their attention away from Jesus and on to the poor, and then to a critique of the devotion of this unnamed woman. And in so doing, they were blinded to the uniqueness of the moment. Look at verses 7 and 8. Here's what Jesus says, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." You see, not only was the woman's deed right and appropriate, a beautiful thing, it was also timely. Jesus accepts the woman's deed as a proper expression of devotion, yes, but then he interprets it in relation to his upcoming death. "What she did," he says, "was to prepare my body for burial." The uniqueness of the moment is that Jesus is not going to be with them much longer. As he told them before, he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed. He is going to die. His calling is to give his life as a ransom for many, to save his people from their sins. Perhaps unwittingly, but in an act of devotion nonetheless, this woman has prepared Jesus' body for burial. And wherever the gospel is preached, this is verse 9, what she's done will also be told. Look at verse 9. "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Far from being a misdirected waste, then, the woman's deed was priceless, a deed whose value would endure as long as the gospel is preached. Isn't that stunning? Here we are 2,000 years later, remembering the deed of this unnamed woman. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, what she's done will also be told in her memory. Now, why is this text here? I mentioned earlier that Mark's gospel is the shortest of the four. He could have written more. In fact, parallel accounts, as I mentioned, are found in the Gospel of Matthew and another account in the Gospel of John. Three gospel writers included. Why is that? Well, surely one purpose is to locate yourself in the story. In the drama of God's saving purposes, where do you fit in? We've seen here several reactions to Jesus. Let's take a look at them. Think first of the first two verses. The religious leadership, these are the chief priests and the scribes. These were men steeped in the scriptures, expecting the Messiah, yet not recognizing Jesus when he came, and then complicit in his death. Well, surely that's not us. But perhaps we draw that conclusion a little too quickly. See, the critical question here is, do you recognize Jesus for who he truly is? Israel's Messiah, Israel's anointed, the true King of Israel, final heir to the throne of David, the true King of the world, to whom we all owe utter and total allegiance. Do you recognize who this Jesus really is? If you don't, if you're sitting on the fence, I would encourage you to go back through the Gospels and read the Gospels and pray and ask God to show you who Jesus is. Do you recognize Jesus for who he really is? That's the critical question. Now, perhaps you do. What about Judas down there in verses 10 and 11? Now, I used to think of Judas as kind of a one-off figure, a kind of figure who had a tragic and unique role to play in God's saving purposes, the betrayer. A one-off figure never to be repeated. But more and more, I find Judas to be a frightening figure, and I think Mark alludes to that here when he says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12." One of the 12. Judas is a frightening figure because he's a reminder of betrayal from within the Christian community. It is sobering to consider that he who betrayed the Lord was from among his intimate circle. Are you veering in that direction? Perhaps not of outright betrayal, but simply ceasing to follow the Lord as other things loom of greater importance in your mind. Your work, perhaps, or a relationship, or even a disappointment. You know, a little earlier in this gospel, in chapter 4, Jesus told the parable of the sower. And he explained it to his disciples. And one of the things he explained, remember this parable of the sower is the seed that falls on different kinds of ground. And one of them falls among thorns, the seed sown among thorns. And Jesus says to his disciples, says, "Others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." I always think about the deceitfulness of riches. Early in my career, I had a lot of fraud and deceit cases as a lawyer. It was always striking that people were led astray. They thought things were one way, but they were defrauded. They were fooled. They were misled, only to find out later to their great hurt that had happened. That's the deceitfulness of riches. It's deceiving. People are led astray. There's another sad account toward in the Apostle Paul's letter, second letter to Timothy, a letter written toward the end of Paul's life. Some years ago, and I have to be careful when I say that, this is more like 30 years ago, I heard a sermon at Calvary Baptist on West 57th Street. I don't remember anything the minister said, but I do remember his text, and I remember the title of the sermon. That's it. The text was 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 10, really 9 and 10. This is Paul at the end of his life, and he's giving some greetings to Timothy and asking about various things. And he says to Timothy here, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." That was the text of this minister's sermon. And the title of the sermon was Death of a Disciple. That's all we know about Demas. He had been an associate of the Apostle Paul's. But all that we know of him in the scriptural record, in the sacred writing, is Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Are you veering in that direction of simply ceasing to follow as other things loom of greater importance in your mind? What about the unnamed onlookers in our text, critical of the woman? Perhaps that's where some of us are. And let's face it, when people decide to worship Jesus without inhibition, to pour out their valuables and their stories and really begin to serve him, to speak of him freely, those of us who are perhaps a little more cautious, a little more calculating, even a bit inhibited ourselves, find it embarrassing and distasteful, and we're prone to be critical. Well, only one reaction to Jesus is commendable here, and it's that of the unnamed woman. And I suggest to you that this woman's act is a paradigm for us to emulate. You see, what the Lord is looking for from us, from his followers, from you and I, is an uncalculating wealth of devotion to himself. What the Lord is looking for from us is an uncalculating wealth of devotion to himself. There's a very instructive scene toward the end of John's gospel that sheds light on this. It's found in John's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. And this is where Jesus, after the resurrection, asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Three times Jesus puts the question to Peter about love. Not, "Do you love the Bible?" Not do you love your fellow believers, the church. Not do you love the poor or the lost. Not do you love the Anglican liturgy. Do you love me? Jesus asks. Friends, this question makes it crystal clear that what Jesus demands supremely of his followers is love for his person. Do you love Jesus? That's the critical question. You see, an uncalculating wealth of devotion to Jesus is your primary calling. It's this church's primary calling. Now, that's not to say there aren't other legitimate devotions in life. Of course, there are. Some of you are students, and you have to be devoted to your studies. Others of you are working. You're in full career mode. I'm still working. We have to be devoted to our work. Some of you are married. Others of you will get married. You'll have families. There will be new claims upon your devotion. But all of these devotions are merely secondary, and some of them are just transitory. Another way to say this in a completely unvarnished way is that for any one of you to set a high income, social status, professional or artistic success, or the success of your children, or even just a comfortable life, at the very center of your agenda is a critical and idolatrous mistake and betrays a very small vision of what life is all about. You see, from the Christian point of view, the center of attention can never be merely yourselves, but must always be Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Lord of the world. Remember what the scripture says, that the day is coming when every knee will bow, not just the Christian knee, but every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, what a life of uncalculating devotion to Jesus looks like will differ for each one of you. And as you seek to live that life with God's help, like the woman in our text, you too may face opposition, misunderstanding, and criticism, even from within the Christian community. But make no mistake, devotion to Jesus himself is the chief virtue. In 1646, the Westminster Divines asked, "What is the chief end of man?" And they answered, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." Friends, this God made known to us in the person of Jesus Christ should be your ambition. And to love him and to serve him and to enjoy him and to do so forever should be your highest goal. My friends, nothing in your life is as important or as full of promise as your pursuit of God. Please pray with me. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to hear anew the call to love you, to love Christ with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We pray that you would help us to work that love out day by day, remembering Jesus' word that he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Lord, help us to renew our love for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.